softball schedule, all that good stuff, but none of it comes close to what we're going to look at in Scripture. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We pick up at verse 13. Title of our study, Thy Kingdom Come, Part 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the resurrection and the rapture. I know you memorized that, so in any case, chapter 4, verse 13 begins with the words, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Your attention, please. Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Notice that little shift from New King James to Old King James. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's Jesus saying we should be praying? For God's kingdom to come and be established, that the will of God, which is done in heaven, would be done here on earth. Now, it's a simple yet profound part of a very profound prayer. But here's the deal. The answer to it is much more complex. It involves at least these four things. Well, they're the four we'll consider this week and next. First, the resurrection and the rapture. Why? The resurrection and the rapture, as we just read, is Jesus returning for his people. And we're going to focus on that reality, those realities, as they happen, well, simultaneously. They happen in the same moment, as it were. That will be our study this week. Next time, we are going to look at part two of this whole Thy Kingdom Come, and it's the wrath and return of the king. Why? Because the kingdom that God establishes on this earth will not work until every heart is submitted to him. And what he does is he gives opportunity to submit now, to come to him, to surrender, to confess him as Lord and live as if that were reality. But those who reject his offer of forgiveness, his offer of pardon, well, they're going to face his wrath. He didn't appoint us to wrath. He didn't come to condemn us. But if you're like, well, I don't want a relationship and I don't want forgiveness and I'm not going to call you Lord, well, all that awaits is a fearful expectation of the wrath to come. So it'll be the wrath and the return of the king, which will usher in the kingdom of God on earth, that thousand-year millennial reign, and it will be the fulfillment, the answer to our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul begins in verse 13, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, you know, unless you're really young and have yet to experience it, death brings sorrow. Death brings grief. Death, it's inevitable. It's an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And here's the thing. We do sorrow when those we love die. But he doesn't want us to sorrow as the unbeliever does. He doesn't want us to sorrow as the ignorant does. The one who has no hope or has a misplaced hope. Why? Because we know where our departed loved ones are. You know, someone's not lost to you if you know where they are. And when your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister or anyone that you care about dies, and they die in faith, they die believing in the Lord, they are instantaneously in the presence of God. We'll see it, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So Paul's saying, I don't want you to experience that hopeless sorrow of the unbeliever, of those who don't believe in God, who don't believe in an afterlife, nor does he want us to have an ignorant, misplaced hope. This is the hope of the cultist or the ismite. That's a new word, I'm sure. My English teaching friends always write me these little notes. I understand. I can't cure it. My filter is, it's just not there. So in any case, misplaced hope feels better than hopelessness, but it leads to the same tragic end. Death is separation. Physical death, James defines it for us. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead. He's doing it to really make another point. So faith without works is dead, but he defines physical death. What spiritual death? Separation of the person, the soul, the spirit from God. And there are people, literally, they're the walking dead. I never really saw the movie, but I remember the clip, you know, I see dead people. I see them too. I go downtown, they're everywhere. Some of them come in here. I see dead people. And the thing is Jesus died to give life to the dead. Well, he doesn't want us to be ignorant, he says. He doesn't want us to experience that pain. Well, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The problem of verse 13 is met by the promise of verse 14, but don't miss those first words. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, this is the gospel. Now, he doesn't say Jesus died for our sins. He's writing to believers, to brethren. He assumes they know Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. But he's not saying if we affirm that philosophically or intellectually. To believe here means to enter into a relationship with Jesus by putting all our faith in him. So if our faith is in the fact that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, we can be assured he will bring with him those who sleep. And again, don't miss this, in Jesus. The word sleep is interesting because, well, some have applied it to the spirit or the soul of man. That's not a biblical premise. That's not a biblical doctrine. There is no soul sleep. There is no reincarnation. We don't cease to exist at death. No, but he's saying some are sleeping in Jesus. They die in faith, so they're sleeping in him. Sleep is always applied in Scripture to the body. And if you've been at funerals, you know they'll say the nicest thing. You know, it's like, well, he looks so natural. He's so peaceful. And yeah, that's true. But the sleep is applied to the body, but never the spirit, never the soul, because absent from the body, if you're in Jesus, present with the Lord. What about absent from the body if you're not with Jesus? Separated from the Lord. And the real problem is not just temporally, eternally, beyond hope, beyond help. Well, all of that to say this, if you're a believer in the gospel, then you know he is going to bring with him those who died in faith, those who've gone before us, those who sleep in Jesus. Remember in John's gospel, Jesus speaking of Lazarus, and we'll come back to him in a moment, so it's kind of a good introduction to him. He says, Lazarus is sick, and we're going to go, and then he says, okay, he's sleeping, and the disciples are like, oh, good, then he'll get better, and they go, all right, he's dead. And so, but he was telling us that the body's sleeping. And when he goes to the gravesite, of course, he says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus does. He wakes the body, you see, but Lazarus was always conscious, and you'll be as well. The moment we breathe our last here, we will be conscious that we are in the presence of God or not. And we'll be conscious that, hey, what I heard is true, and well, in any case. Jesus will be coming for us. That's his promise. He'll be bringing with him those who sleep in him. So, not just resurrection, not just rapture, a glorious reunion. And when we get to the end of all of this, we'll see a wonderful remaining, those four. So, John 14, verse 2, Jesus tells us, speaking to his disciples, by the way, we're that. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now pause with me and track for a second, because Thomas is going to ask a question that makes no sense in light of all Jesus has already taught him. Listen, he says, in my Father's house. Let me ask you, where's the Father's house? In heaven. We all know this, right? How do we know? Because he said, our Father who art in heaven. We get it. So in my Father's house, in heaven, many mansions. Now, I don't want to bum you out if you're living in a trailer or something down by the river or in a van and you're thinking, well, at least I'll have a mansion in heaven. The word mansion actually means dwelling place, but it shouldn't bum you out that it's not going to be, you know, palatial. It's not going to be some, you know, Victorian. No, listen. With a word Jesus created, he created all things. He said, let there be, and there was. So get this. He did it in a word, in a moment, in an instant. And if you want to know how good he is at creating, well, just drive down to Yosemite. I mean, you don't need to go out of the country. Go to Yosemite and just take a look. That's his stuff. You want to see our stuff? Drive around downtown. That's what we build, you know? But he makes Yosemite, or he makes Lake Tahoe, and he go to the ocean. He makes these massive oceans with all that stuff in them, and he does it with the word. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So it may not be a mansion, but whatever it is, I'm expecting something pretty nice. Because if he can in a moment prepare all the earth for me in this body, what's he preparing for me for the body that will last for eternity? It's going to be glorious, you see. You got to know that. Well, in heaven, in my Father's house, many mansions. He said, I would have told you if it wasn't so. I'm going to prepare a place. And if I go, and he did, and prepare a place, and he is, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's coming for us, you see. Later, he'll return with us. And we'll see why there has to be a space, why there has to be some time in between, why we're going to the Father's house. He said he's going to take us there. He's preparing a place for us there. And he says, and here's the most important thing that he says, that where I am, you will be also. Listen, when he's in heaven and we're with him, it will be glorious because we'll be with him. When we return to earth, as he says we will, to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, it will be glorious on earth because we'll be with him. When there's a new heaven and a new earth, we'll be with him. Ultimately, that's the issue. That's the most important thing that he says. Not where we'll live or where we'll be, but who we will be with. Thomas asked the question. You got to appreciate him. Lord, he says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? How can he not know where they're going? Even we get that. And we've been, well, we just read it and understood it. Well, somehow Thomas isn't getting it. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again, no one comes where? To the Father, but by me. Not except through Jesus. Well, so first the Lord is going to return according to him and according to Paul for us after the tribulation, after Daniel's 70th week, after the time of Jacob's trouble, after the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-hating, Christ-mocking, Christ-rejecting world. After all that, he will return with us to establish his 1,000-year rule and reign upon the earth. It's called the millennium because 1,000 means millennium. So he returns for us Then he returns with us in between. We have this period, the wrath of God. That will be the subject of our next study. It ends in the return of the king. That takes us back to our introduction. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what happens next is important and beyond interesting. He says in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He's saying, thus says the Lord, revelation from heaven. He didn't think it up. He didn't reason it out. The Lord revealed to him that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This same Jesus, the angel said to the disciples who were staring up into heaven as they saw him ascend and go in the clouds, he said, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Not another Jesus, not another Christ. The only Jesus, the only Christ, the only Savior, the same one. Now it says he descends from heaven with a shout. I'm excited about that because I know when he gets loud, that's a good thing. He stood at the gravesite of Lazarus, already made mention of him, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And a guy who'd been dead and buried 4 days rose from the dead, bounced out of there, or however he got out of there, still wrapped in the grave clothes. And listen, Jesus in John chapter 5 tells us, the day is coming, the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Now, here's the thing that happens often as you're reading scripture. He says, everyone's going to hear his voice and everyone's going to come forth, but what you don't get in that passage is that there will be 1,000 years between the resurrection, that's what this is describing, of the dead in Christ, and 1,000 years later, the resurrection of the dead who are without Christ. We who are in Christ will join those who are being resurrected. It's instantaneous. It's simultaneous. They rise first. We join to meet them in the air. We'll read that in a moment in verse 17. So let's backtrack and stay on this for a moment. So here's the thing. Jesus goes on to say there will be a resurrection to life, and there'll be resurrection to condemnation. Now, if you studied through Romans, if you studied through the other letters of Paul, many of you have with us or without us, you know, we are not appointed unto wrath. We are not going to be condemned. He didn't come to condemn us, but that he could save us. And of course, we were already condemned. He didn't need to come and condemn us. John tells us in his gospel, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness more than the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed as evil. So Jesus didn't come to condemn, but he says there's a resurrection to life. There's a resurrection to condemnation. The resurrection to life, that will happen. When Jesus descends and shouts, whatever he shouts it out. The angel heralds his coming, that the trumpet announces his return, but he's returning for us in the clouds, as we'll see, and as he's already stated. So, the first resurrection, all who've died in faith take place. The unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world, resurrected 1,000 years later, at the great white throne, they will stand in judgment. The books will be opened. They'll be judged by the things in the books. It's called the second death. It leads to eternal separation from God. Well, resurrection, that's the subject at hand. Promised, prophesied, portrayed throughout both the Old and New Testament. Listen, it's not new territory. Unless you're brand new to all of this, every single year, we celebrate the resurrection, and we preach that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Now, around here, we preach that every week at every service. But every church, even the ones who aren't sure what it all means, they still talk about it at Easter, right? And they don't call it Resurrection Sunday. They call it something else, but that's not even my point. Here is my point. The Old Testament talked about the reality, the necessity, the process of resurrection. Job asked the question in Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? Now, he was suffering. He was probably thinking he was near death. If not, he had hurt so badly, and for so long, he may have wanted to die. But the question comes to mind, if I die, will I live again? I like how he says, if a man dies later. In a moment, we'll talk about Paul saying, I knew this guy, and I don't know if he was in the body or if he was out of the body, but he was caught up to heaven, you know? And I'm like, you know, when people start talking like that, you know they're talking about them. People come up to me and they're like, oh, I have this friend and that like uses medical marijuana. And I'm like, so how long you been, you know, hooked? And but anyway, here we have it. You see it, right? Job asked the question, if I die, if you die, when we die, since death is an appointment, appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment, will we live again? He has a revelation from heaven. It's Job 19:23. Let me read you what he says. We know this is a revelation because he goes from asking the question to knowing, not just hoping or thinking or wishing or wanting. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with the iron pen and lead forever. Hey, that prayer was answered. Then he says, I know my Redeemer lives. This is why he wants his words recorded. He doesn't just wonder, now he knows. And he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. He's saying, I know I'm going to be resurrected. God is going to put me back together, because you know, you plant the body in the ground over time, dust to dust. He said that's what would happen. It does. Or you're cremated. It just speeds up the process. Either way, God isn't going to fix up the old body. We're not like a fixer-upper. He's going to give us a brand new unit, a brand new body, but still connected to our old body, still associated with, and we'll talk in a moment about how and about how exactly. So Job asks and Job receives. Abe, as you well know, offers up his son Isaac, or prepares to. We've considered his story many times because it's so beautifully illustrates a father taking his only begotten son, whom he loves, to offer him on the very same mountain range where Jesus will ultimately give his life for our sins. They ascend the mountain. Isaac has the wood. A substitutionary sacrifice is offered and made. But listen, the reason I'm bringing it up isn't to rehearse that story, but to share something from Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Why is it figurative? He didn't actually have to take his life. But he's saying he was willing because he believed God not only could raise him, but would raise him, would have to raise him. Why? In him, in Isaac, his seed would be called. Now, Paul's the theologian of the New Testament. He ties this together neatly in Galatians 3:16. Easy to remember 3:16s. Remember this one. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. Abraham believed that the promise of a Savior, a Messiah, had to happen through Isaac because God told him that. And he says, if God's going to require Isaac of me, then he'll have to raise him from the dead. He believed that he could. He believed that he would. He was willing to sacrifice him, knowing God's faithfulness to his promises. Well, we read then, of course, in the New Testament, our Lord likens his death, his burial, his resurrection to Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I remember someone asking, you know, I can't remember who they were asking or how I heard the story because it's been a while, but they were saying, hey, so you believe like all of the Bible? And we're thumpers. Yeah, we believe it. And so it's like, okay, well, so you believe like, you know, Jonah was in the belly of a fish and you know, God rescued him and everything. Yeah, I believe that. And so then it's like, well, so, you know, how exactly did it happen? And he's like, well, I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And he's like, well, what if he's not in heaven? And he goes, well, then you can ask him. But anyway, Jesus says, just like Jonah, his experience. And by the way, Jonah prays from the belly of that fish. And he says, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. It's the Old Testament word for hell. New Testament, the word is Hades. But do you know that death and Hades are cast into a place called Gehenna at the end of the New Testament? So death exists no more. Hades exists no more. Gehenna, it is the place of outer darkness. It is the place where, well, you don't want to end up there and you don't want anyone you know to end up there. In any case, as Jonah was, so I will be. Now, Jesus had already taught that unless you plant a seed, it abides alone. But if you plant it, it dies and it brings forth much fruit. And we live in an agricultural area. We get this. You plant an apple seed, you don't expect to see an apple grow out. That would be weird. No, you get something much more glorious than an apple. You get an apple tree. And that tree has all sorts of apples, and all the apples have more seeds, and you can turn one apple seed into a whole orchard, and then you can turn that orchard into, we can cover the state in no time at all. And so the point is, this actually answers and deals with a major subject, and that is why? Why a resurrection? What's this really all about? And well, we'll come back to it. We'll come back to it for this reason. Well, I'll read you something related just to the resurrection, and then we'll talk about the rapture and the resurrection and get Jesus' take on it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Just as Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. What you sow, you don't sow the body that will be, but grain, perhaps wheat or other grain. But God gives it a body as it he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So what he's saying is we're like seeds. Perhaps pod would be better because the seed of God, the pod of God. Now that sounds like us, right? And God plants us and what comes forth is glorious. Now if you're young, you're like, hey, this is pretty glorious as it is. But if you're older like me, you're like, man, I am ready for that new body. I'm ready for that new model. I want the one that never gets sick or never suffers and that gets to eat but doesn't have to. There's so many things about what's coming that I don't get, but I get what I do get, and I'm very happy about his promises. So here's the point. Jesus says elsewhere, related to the resurrection, his, because he's like the prototype, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He also says to Martha, relating to Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, here's the news then. Either through death, because absent from the body, present with the Lord, or through rapture, we are going to be with the Lord. Verse 17, after, and I'll remind you what verse 16 said, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Take note of these small words. We who are alive and remain. Paul actually believes in the imminent return of the Lord for the church. What does that mean? It means he believes this could happen in his lifetime. Now, why would Jesus leave him thinking that? Jesus certainly knew he wouldn't be right back because he wanted Paul and those fellas and every generation between theirs and ours, including ours, to live every day as if this could be their last. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That's important. Because it reminds us it's instantaneous and simultaneous. It's not like they're resurrected and then later on we'll join in. No, they're resurrected. Their bodies, their new bodies they receive. We get our new bodies in the air. We skip the whole appointment with death thing. But first it says we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And again, most importantly, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, rapture comes from the Latin. It's raptus. Raptur comes from it. Why? Those things were fast. They were, you know, snatch you out of there and you're done. And the word literally means to catch or take by force or suddenly. My favorite use of it, and it appears 14 times in the New Testament, the word we call rapture, translated many other ways, never translated rapture, ironically. But 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul talks about his personal experience. I mentioned it, right? I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows such a one was caught up, there's our word for rapture, caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul says, I had the experience. Paul's unique, though, because he goes and comes back. That's pretty unusual. But you want to know that this idea of rapture, it's not new. It's not just New Testament. Both Enoch and Elijah missed an appointment God says every one of us has with death. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Elijah taken alive in a chariot of fire. Neither of them ever died. Now, they didn't break the rule. Like, it's not a rule that it's appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. It's just a reality. They didn't break the rule. They overcame the reality. Why? God can do that. He can say, death awaits all of you. But he says, wait a minute. I want to show you something else. I want to show you another option, an alternative. And this is the one that we who are alive and remain will experience. Do I hope that happens in our lifetime? Of course I do. Paul hoped it happened in his. I'm grateful it didn't. Because we're here because it didn't, you see. But in any case, let's talk about the why of the rapture and the resurrection. In that order, resurrection, rapture, doesn't matter, simultaneous, right? Flesh and blood, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:50, the latter part. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, if you're brand new to a study of the resurrection, you want to master that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, master that chapter. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. God's saying this body isn't fit for eternity. This body isn't fit for heaven. Remember when God told Moses, no one can see my face and live? Probably still true in these bodies. And so what happens is he makes it possible for us to be with him, to see him in the person of Jesus, who is clothed in flesh. But in any case, we cannot, these bodies cannot inherit incorruption. Then he says, I tell you a mystery. That word means something not previously understood. It's the same as when he says, this is by the word of the Lord. This is a revelation from heaven. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. He means those resurrected and those raptured. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. That's the why of the resurrection and the why of the rapture. again, it's not him just refurbishing the old unit. It's him giving us something brand new and yet still connected to. That's why he used that image of the seed. That which comes forth only comes forth because the seed dies, but it is connected to. Death brings forth life, and we can see it so clearly. Well, the who of all this, we who were alive and remain, like Enoch, like Elijah, we miss that appointment with death. And then there's Noah and Lot. They figure in because Jesus actually says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. But we'll look at that in a second. Listen, Noah, Lot, both rescued, both redeemed prior to the judgment that fell. Noah's case is a perfect illustration of our reality because Noah was literally sealed in the ark by the Lord. The Lord shut him in. The Lord sealed him in. And not that he would have tried to get out, but when does that happen? Before the rains fell, before the floodwaters rose. Noah was safe in the ark. Well, we're in Jesus. We're with Jesus. See, I know I'm going to be okay. You're going to be okay. We'll be all right because we're with him. And before his judgment falls, before his wrath is poured out, before condemnation comes to a Christ-rejecting world, he says he's going to take us home to be with the Father, to be in heaven. By the way, when we get there, our works will be judged. There'll be a judgment, but not our sins. That happened on the cross. Our works will be judged. We'll be rewarded. It'll be like the Olympics. We'll stand and either get the gold or the silver or the bronze. And you're like, well, no, not really. No, really. I don't know that we're getting gold and bronze and silver, but I know that our works will determine our rewards, our faithfulness to do not just something, but what God called us to and enabled us to and empowers us for. We will be rewarded. And so the rewards will vary, but the heaven thing, we'll be there together, all of us. So just like Noah, he says, we're going to be with him before the judgment. Lot, another great illustration for us, he's taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what, by the way, if you read it carefully, he's taken out by force. They have to literally drag him, lead him out in both cases. If you were with Noah, you survived. If you were with Lot, you survived. If you weren't, you were done. And that's how it is with Jesus. You see, you're either with him and you're guaranteed a glorious eternity, or you are separated from him, already dead in trespasses and sin. I think I mentioned it last service, hopefully not this service. That starts to happen when you do it four times. You're like, did I just say that, or am I getting ready to say that? If you teach, you know. But here's the thing. There was a movie. I didn't actually see the movie. I think it was Bruce Willis, and he said, I see dead people walking. Did I mention that already? Oh, see, getting old. It's a scary thing. Well, anyway, thank you very much, Kim. Yeah, I appreciate the affirmation. In any case, Noah, Lot, rescued, redeemed. Rescued, so important. And it's going to happen before. Now, both of these men, I got to read you something that is very troubling, at least as it applies to coming judgment. And then I'll read you what Jesus says to us. But he tells those listening in Luke 17, 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And you expect them to go on and say, you know, immorality and idolatry and every perversion and violence and aggression and hatred and murder, because we know that's what was happening. But he doesn't say any of that. He says they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. What's he saying? It's going to be business as usual. People are just going to, we're saying, hey, the wrath of God is coming. Condemnation is real. Judgment is sure. And men say, well, we're getting married, or we're going to go over here, we're buying this, or we got this business. They disregard the warnings and just go about business as if things were always going to be as they are. Likewise, he says, in the days of Lot, as it was, They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. There's nothing wrong with any of that. We know it was a little worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in that. God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they were building and buying and selling and planting. No, he destroyed them because of their idolatry and their immorality and their hatred and their violence and their aggression, and mostly because they wanted nothing to do with him and wouldn't listen, wouldn't heed the warnings. And so here's the thing. Again, on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. There's the image, you see. On the day that the resurrection takes place and the rapture accompanies it, the judgment of God on this Christ-rejecting world will begin. Now, I mentioned earlier that his coming for us is imminent. Next time we'll see that his judgment, his wrath, as it were. Well, there are a lot of things that have to happen before that takes place. But that really is the study next time, the wrath and return of the king. So here's Jesus' warning to us. Luke 21:34. If you're a note taker, you want to jot it down. It's Luke 21:34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing or drunkenness and cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpectedly. It will come on us as a snare on all who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always. So we know he's talking to us, that you would be found worthy, that you would be found worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. All these things, if you're unfamiliar with the wrath of God, the judgment that's coming, Revelation 6 through 19, read it and understand, for the most part, it's literal. I mean, when he talks about a third of the fish dying, well, people used to think, how could a third of the fish die? Oh, we know it can happen. We could do it, so certainly he could do it. And then he talks about all the fish dying. He talks about all the waters polluted. He talks about all the green grass burned up. And you read that and understand it to be literal, then you know you don't want to be here when all that's going down. You want to be with him. And he says, pray that you can be counted worthy to escape all these things. It's not that we don't think that our generation should suffer as others. Our generation is suffering as others. And while things are better in America than in other parts of the world, there's still persecution and it will increase. We know that. But this isn't about men persecuting or the wrath of man. This is the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and we are not appointed unto wrath. Let me read you a couple of them. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. If you've been studying, we're waiting for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, we'll see it next time, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 4, verse 17. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. You know, we look at what's coming and we're like, Lord, I am praying. I don't want to be here. I don't want to see that. I don't want anyone I know to be here and go through that. But from heaven's perspective, the most important thing to him isn't just that we escape the wrath. It's that we be with him. When he chose those first disciples, it was so they could be with him. It's always been about that. It's always been relational for him. So here's Paul's promise. There will be a resurrection. There will be a rapture. There will be a reunion, and there will be a remaining. We will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Lord, as we consider your promises, we're filled with hope and expectation. And as we look ahead, Lord, to your wrath and ultimately your return, well, Lord, we're filled with fear for those we love who mock you and reject you, or those we love who say they believe in you, but, Lord, they're not at all surrendered to you. And while only you know the heart, Lord, we plead for the lives of our friends and family, our neighbors, our co-workers, our schoolmates. We pray for our enemies, that you'd have mercy on them, bring them to faith in you. Lord, knowing what's coming, the fearful expectation of your wrath, we pray that you'd pour your spirit out one more time, Lord, that you would draw to you millions of people who respond to you. And we love you, Lord, and we're grateful for your promises to us, for the peace we have in you, and the joyful expectation of being with you and like you. Not just accepted by you, but acceptable to you. We look forward to that day where we'll cast our crowns at your feet, when we'll sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy, worthy, worthy." We look forward to that day, Lord. And between here and there, we know it's not about us. It's about those around us, those in need of you. So use us, Lord, in the most radical and practical of ways. And we pray right now, Lord, if there'd be any or many here, you've drawn them. They've yet to come to know your forgiveness. Maybe like some of us raised in church, maybe they could say the Lord's Prayer backwards and forwards. But Lord, they know in their heart of hearts, they have never really submitted to you. You're the Lord, but you're not their Lord. You're the Savior, but you've never saved them. Lord, if there's any question or needs to be in the minds of those you've drawn, Lord, deal by your Spirit right now. And if you've never said, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin," it's not those exact words. It's confessing that he is the Savior and that you're asking him to save you. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe you died for my sins. We were buried and rose again." If that's you right now, right where you sit, if you've never surrendered, surrender today. And if you're ready to pray and give your life to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it up high until I acknowledge you so I can see and acknowledge you. And I'll pray for you and with you. And Jesus promised you will be born again of the Spirit of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit until that day of redemption, of resurrection, of rapture, of reunion, of remaining. Take advantage of this opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord, give you my life for now and forever." Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you know us. You read us. We can put on a smile and a happy face, but you know us. And I pray you'd bring comfort to every grieving heart, hope to every hopeless heart, that you would bring to repentance any who are resisting or running or rebelling, that, Lord, you'd have your way. Thank you for every brother and sister that's walking with you uprightly and loving on you and representing you. And I pray we do so in ever increasing measure. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together for a last song, you guys.